Thank you, Mike. Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. God bless us, everyone. Since you didn't get to hear that this year at Scrooge, you get to hear it now. All right, we're talking about wise men this morning. Magi, as Matthew describes them. You've all heard the expression that life is a journey, and it certainly is. A journey, however, implies purpose. You have a starting point, you have a desired ending point, and you have everything that comes in between, right? That's the journey. But the point seems to be, if you're on a journey, that you, there's a direction, you know where you're going. The journey is, of course, important, but if you have an end point that is wrong, or you're on the wrong road to the end point, the journey has to change, right? Well, we're looking at, this morning, some guys who were on a journey. And we all kind of have to ask ourselves this morning, what's the point of the journey I'm on? This journey of life. Back to life is a journey. What is the goal or the end point of the journey? We know that our journey will end when this life is over. And so we must ask ourselves, what's the point? And of course, people do ask themselves that, and we get a lot of different answers to that. Everything from, the point is the American dream, or the point is wealth and security, or as Francis Schaeffer said so long ago, personal peace and prosperity. That's the point. That's the goal. That's where I'm headed. And a lot of people do take that. And then, of course, there are an awful lot of other people who, because of the seemingly pointlessness of life, have come to the conclusion that it's all a big joke. There is no point whatsoever. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. And that question, what is the point? Where is our journey going? That's what I want you to have on your minds today as we talk about the wise men. Is it truly a journey to personal peace and prosperity, or is there more spiritual purpose, or is there no purpose whatsoever? And we're all just kind of along for the ride. All right, so here's what the message is about today. I think I have this on. The wise men were paying attention to God's leading, and despite the shockingly humble setting at the end of their journey, they responded with worship. Here's the purpose: to apply three spiritual principles that come to us from the experience of the Magi. So that's where we're going today. First of all, because this passage is so weird, Luke, we have the passage in Luke of the shepherds and the night that Jesus was born, and Matthew tells this story that we don't hear anywhere else in Scripture about these guys who journeyed from the east and came to Bethlehem. Despite our nativity scenes, the wise men were probably not there at the same time as the shepherds. Undoubtedly, it took place even up to a couple of years later, or at least sometime later than the birth of Jesus. There have been a lot of traditions concerning the Magi, including giving them names, but no names are given in Scripture here in Matthew. You heard it read. We don't even know exactly how many there were. There are three gifts, and therefore tradition has assigned three wise men. We don't know how many there were. The term that Matthew uses is magi, and what we do know is that the ancient magi in Babylon were hereditary priesthood of the Medes. So you had, after the Babylonians, you had the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes are the current-day Kurds, as I'm sure you've heard Pastor Azad mention to us over and over again. And they were credited with profound and extraordinary religious knowledge. And again, the priesthood was hereditary. They got to be it because they were Medes. Now, in the book of Daniel is assigned the job, after he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of being the head of the Magi of Babylon. And then when the Medes and Persians took over, Daniel was offered the job again. Now, Daniel was Jewish. The Magi were Medes. And here in the middle of this story, this Jewish guy is given the job of being head over all of the priesthood of the Magi, hereditary priest. No wonder they wanted Daniel dead. And so they got the king to issue a crazy decree that you can only appeal to him for a certain period of time, or you're going to die. You're going to be thrown to the lions. And that's where we have the story of Daniel with the lion's den. But Daniel had a very significant role in what was going on. Now, the word magi, it's the word from which we get magician. And it is not a complimentary term. In fact, in the New Testament, the only other two times it's used in the book of Acts, it's used in a negative way, as seeking supernatural power in a way that was not consistent with where we ought to be searching it, and that is namely with God. And so it's very strange, and I think telling, especially for those who do not think this is a historical incident we're talking about. Matthew, in talking about Magi, was bringing in a group that would have been controversial to both Jewish and Christian people as he brought it in. And so there was no point to Matthew talking about these guys except for the fact that they probably did exist and came to Bethlehem during this time, because otherwise it's, Matthew, what are you getting involved with this sort of supernatural mumbo-jumbo stuff? This, we're Christians here, or we're Jewish people here. We have nothing to do with the dark arts, as it were. Now, it's very interesting because in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9 specifically, Daniel is given this incredible prophecy about the coming of Messiah and about specifically when Messiah would be cut off. And dates are given, or years are given. Now it's seven sevens, 70 groups of 7 year periods, until the angel Gabriel said Messiah will be cut off. And so Daniel, you could calculate the time that that prophecy was given and when it started, which was the Jews getting to go back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. There were 3 decrees during those times, and you can work out the years, and you end up at the time of Jesus. Now, I say that to make this point. We don't know, and these guys enter the story, and they just enter without any introduction. I believe there is a backstory to it, and I think these guys who came from the part of the world where Daniel had such a huge influence only 400 or 500 years before this time, had read everything that Daniel had written. And they knew he was a prominent character. And when some strange star appeared, these guys were ready. Ironically, they were not Jewish. And it's interesting, in the book of Matthew, which starts with Gentiles coming to worship Jesus, how does the book of Matthew end? Jesus telling his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So just a little bit of a background story on, I think, how the wise men got there in the first place, which Matthew doesn't introduce, but when we go back in history, I think we can make a very compelling point for that this group of wise men, this Magi group, had been influenced by this Jewish guy who had been the head of the Magi in both the Babylonian Empire and the Mede and the Persian Empire, at least the early stages of the Mede and Persian Empire, and Daniel had a profound impact. So we're going to go to the passage that Mike read for us. We're going to look at 3 lessons that we can learn from the journey of the wise men. Now, I realize I probably haven't answered all of your questions as to who the wise men were and how the star appeared and all things like that. That's a longer conversation. So let's just deal with the text as Matthew gives it to us. The first point that I think we can gain from the journey of the wise men today is this: follow the light you have. Follow the light you have. When you're on a journey, follow the light you have. Guys, if you know you've taken a wrong turn, the light you might have is your wife saying, would you please ask for directions, or at least open your phone. Okay, here's the text. Now after Jesus was, notice the word after. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now the Magi were not following the star, or that the Magi were following, were not following the star is clear from the fact that they had to inquire about Jesus was born. So here's how I think it happened. The Magi, reading Daniel, reading other things, saw something strange in the sky, which to them, and they were astronomers of their day, and also astrologers of their day, but something appeared which alerted them. And they recognized it as having to do, I believe, with something that Daniel had wrote about the Jewish king who was to be born. So they took off for Jerusalem. Now this was, for them, about a 1,000-mile journey. Now how long does it take to walk 1,000 miles with camels? A while. A while. And this group of men were also kind of known as kingmakers, and they would not have traveled, just the three of them, all by themselves. It would have been a significant entourage of very impressive-looking people at the very outskirts of the Roman Empire of the day, coming to Jerusalem and asking a guy as weird and not nice as Herod, who was always frightened that somebody was going to be taking over his kingdom from him. In fact, one Roman emperor said it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he actually had one of his sons killed, who he thought was trying to usurp the throne from him. Herod was a brilliant but borderline crazy leader. And if you've ever been to Israel today, half the stuff you go see in Israel today was built by Herod, including the remains of the Jewish temple, the Western Wall that is sacred to Jews today. The bottom part of that, Herodian stones, they are perfect. They didn't even need anything in between them. And then you see what was built on top of those in years after that, and the Herodian stones are absolutely breathtaking in their beauty. He was a builder like no one else, but he was extremely frightened that someone was going to eventually usurp his throne. And so here into Jerusalem come kingmakers, magi from the east, asking him, who is born king of the Jews? And Herod's, I'm king of the Jews. If there's somebody born king of the Jews, I ought to know about this. What's going on here? And it said that Herod was perplexed and all of Jerusalem with him. Of course, all of Jerusalem was worried about this. If Herod got on some sort of craziness, they would probably suffer as a result. It was not a time where Herod was feeling particularly good. And so here come the wise men into Jerusalem asking about the king of the Jews. Said they, we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. Did you note that? We saw his star at its rising, in the east is the translation, at its rising, and we have come to worship. They had a journey, they had a starting point, where they were, probably in where Babylon is, there was, and the journey was going to end somewhere that had to do with Jewish people. They thought Jerusalem, and the purpose was to worship. Why would these magi from the east come to Jerusalem to worship a baby Jewish king, is the question that I think we all ought to be asking. And again, I think the only reasonable explanation for that is because they had information before they got there about this, and I think it came from Daniel. So they follow the light they have. They're not clear. They don't have scripture like we have. They had the Old Testament. They had what Daniel had written. And then they had the star, whatever the star was. Well, that's a whole other story, trying to explain what in the world that was. All kinds of explanations have been given for that, including something like the Shekinah glory of God, that he led the Israelites to the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, and then eventually in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God. We just don't know. It could have been a planet conjunction that they saw. Jupiter is mentioned, but there's all kinds of explanations. But the point of Matthew and the point, I think, of God is that he got these guys' attention in a way that they could understand. They were stargazers, and they saw something that got their attention. I don't think they followed that to Jerusalem. There's nothing in the text that there is when they get to Bethlehem. But I think they saw that, and they took off, and they went. And they went to the Jewish capital. If the star had been guiding them at that point, it would have taken them, I think, first to Bethlehem rather than Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem. Ask, where is this guy born king of the Jews? Herod, not knowing anything, goes and asks the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and rabbis, hey, we got these guys from the east here looking pretty impressive. They're talking about king of the Jews. What do you know about this? Where is he going to be born? And the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes say, well, this is pretty clear, Herod. If you studied the Bible, you would know that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah has told us this. And Herod, even though we know you're not really Jewish, but you're pretending to be one, you should know this. And so they talk about it. So the wise men followed the light they have. Back to life is a journey. What light do you have? Are you following it? In the book of Romans, Paul writes this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, the they that Paul is writing about here is basically the Gentile world. He is writing in Romans chapter 1. Here's the light God has given. Since the foundation of the world, Paul argues, God has made himself known to people through what he has made. In other words, when you go out and you stare into the night sky, or you go out into the mountains, or you go out wherever you live and you see things around you, and you see the world, the conclusion that Paul says you should draw from that is that there is a creator, and this creator is beyond us. He has invisible, in other words, he's God. That's the conclusion that, in Paul's argument, any reasonable person would draw from that evidence. It's the light we have. Theologians call it general revelation. God has revealed himself to everyone through what he has made. We should draw the conclusion that there's a creator. Unfortunately, of course, a lot of people don't. Follow the light you have. God has made himself obvious, according to Paul, clear. And when we stand before God, we stand without excuse, because he has made himself known through creation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So in your life journey, what light do you have about the point, and are you following it? So I would challenge you today, follow the light you have. Follow the light you have. What has God already said to you that you need to be looking at? Second point is this. Trust the clear leading of God, even if it doesn't make sense. Trust the clear leading of God, even if it doesn't make sense. The wise men, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Okay, so Herod tells them, we know Herod says, okay, these guys tell me he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So I guess you ought to head there. And by the way, when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him too. All right, so they head on their way to Bethlehem. And apparently, there was no star yet. So they head their way, and then the star appears again, or whatever the star was. And now it's leading them. It's leading them to Bethlehem. Bethlehem then and now is kind of nothing, especially then. Just a little town compared to Jerusalem, unimportant. Compared to most major cities of the day, unimportant. And yet that's where the star took them. And then it stopped over a house. Not a mansion, not anything that I'm sure the wise men dressed in all of their splendor, whatever splendor there was, and again, not just them, but their whole entourage, it had to look weird. Sure, the Bethlehemites, as they saw him coming, it was big news. So they come, and it rests over a house. They were looking for what they thought was the king. Instead, they end up in front of a small little house. That was where their star that they saw in the east led them. Now, they've got to be thinking, this same one? This can't be right. This can't be right. We're here to see the birth of a king. Should have been in Jerusalem, but it's here. It said the wise men, they were exceedingly glad when they saw the star. Again, it kind of picking up their journey. All right, we're going to get there. And when they get there, it's a house. And then they see this little kid. Could have been as old as two. Looking like any normal two-year-old. Our granddaughter just turned two. You all know the reputation of two-year-olds. I don't know if Jesus was like this at all. We know that Jesus didn't sin. I'm sure he knew the word no. I don't know. Two-year-olds are just weird. And you can't make them do anything. You have to become a psychologist to deal with a two-year-old. Even then, they're running circles around you. There he is, a two-year-old. A mom and a dad. A carpenter. That's what they found at the end of their journey. That's what they found. God doesn't make sense sometimes, does he? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God has used the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In other words, I think we can say this, that God's scale of values is very unlike ours. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that after he had this remarkable vision, he was caught up into heaven, and he said, and instead of writing a book about it, Paul says, I can't even talk about it. What I saw was unspeakable. Of course, if that had happened today, he would have written a book and become a best-selling author. Paul said, I can't even talk about it. And then he says this, so to keep me from being conceited about what I've seen, this great spiritual adventure I had and this great spiritual vision I saw, I was given a thorn in the flesh, and then he doesn't say what it is. He says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Three times I asked God to take it away. Each time God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God's value system is not like ours. The things that we think are also important turn out in God's value system to be not all that important. The wise men, I'm sure, assumed they were going to see something much more impressive than a house and a two-year-old kid. And parents who looked, in their eyes, I'm sure, like peasants. That's where the star led him. But it was clear leading. Sometimes God leads you in ways you're just wondering about his wisdom, right? We go through things on this journey. We are changed through things on this journey. The things that God takes us through on this journey, very often we understand that we need to change our value system. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would gain his soul, his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will gain it. There's something about, and the image is very clear, something about dying when we come to Jesus. The great theologian and German rebel, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put it this way: when God calls a person, he calls them to come and die. In his book, Cost of Discipleship. In a sense, the wise men were experiencing a little bit of a death here as they come to this place, and it's not at all what they thought it would be. It can be very disappointing or underwhelming very often when God is dealing with us, and yet he is doing something with us which is of eternal value in his scale of looking at things. We need to follow the clear leading of God, even when it doesn't make sense to us, and the wise men did. And then, final point is this, after being warned and drinking, here we go. Choose worship. Choose worship. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's highlighted there. And going into the house, this little house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they saw the star, they could hardly contain themselves. They come into this nothing house, and it's not, Matthew doesn't make a big point of it, but I think we have to say that what the wise men did based on what they saw was absolutely shocking. Rather than storm out of there, rather than say we have, there's got to be something else here, rather than doubt the clear leading that they had from God, they submitted to it. They fell down and worshiped a little 2-year-old kid who looked like any other 2-year-old kid as far as they could tell. But they knew from their experience and what God had shown them that he was something different. In Matthew's theological point here, as he writes this story about the wise men coming to Jesus, there are all kinds of messages that he's giving to both his Jewish audience and his Christian audience. Not the least of which to the Jewish audience is this. Here you have these guys, wise men though they were, still in the Jewish mindset, pagans. Not only pagans, but the worst kind of pagans. They were dealing with the supernatural and things that were forbidden Jewish people, and yet even these Gentiles recognized the Messiah when they saw him. Matthew, writing after the death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus' message to the Jewish people, these Gentiles recognized him even when he was a baby, and you guys had his whole life, and you didn't. You missed him. To those who were Christians that Matthew is writing to, the fledgling church of the late first century, the message is also clear. Your experience of being marginalized, your experience of being nobodies in the Roman Empire, your experience of wondering if you're going to survive this whole thing, should not come as any shock and surprise to you, because look at what God did when he came to this world. As Max Lucado has written, when the Almighty became a man, he didn't act high and mighty. He came in the most humble form imaginable and lived a life that, while he attracted huge crowds to his ministry, ended up in rejection and death. The wise men saw this, and despite not being in the inn, they recognized what God was doing, put aside their pride, and worshiped him. And then they gave gifts, the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are somewhat prophetic. The gold, of course, the kingship. Frankincense, the priestly office of Jesus. He is our priest interceding for us in God. The myrrh foretelling his death. These were gifts that would be given. By the way, the gold is probably what sustained Mary and Joseph as they had to take their trip into Egypt. They were poor. There are all kinds of responses we can have to Jesus, right? And in this passage, there are three different responses to Jesus. The first response from Herod, fear and hate. He had a rival to the throne. There was not the slightest bit of introspection on Herod's part, thinking, maybe I should listen to what's going on. I'm pretending to be a Jewish king. Maybe I should pay attention if God's actually trying to tell me something. But instead, fear and hate. There's a lot of fear of God, rightly so, I think. A lot of professed atheists that I've known in my life, one of the things that I have seen is that there is an anger at God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: I found myself convinced that God did not exist, and I was extremely angry at him for not existing. That's how he kind of describes his period of atheism, until he kind of came to his senses and started putting things together. There's a lot of hurt out there, too, on the part of people. Frankly, some of that hurt comes from people like you and I who say we know God and yet do not act in ways that would be consistent with our faith. And we have, by our actions, led people to hate God. God forgive us for that. But that is a response, one response to Jesus, fear and hate. The other response, which might be more to the point for us church-type people, is, hopefully that one, but purposeful indifference. This came from the scribes. This came from the religious people. Where is Messiah supposed to be born? Well, let's look here in the Bible. Oh, here it is, Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, you're not the least, you're going to be, and so on and so forth. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They had the same scriptures that the wise men had, and actually more than the wise men had. If anybody should have been paying attention to the times, it was these people. And Jesus, by the way, when he entered Jerusalem, when he wept over Jerusalem at the time when he entered, triumphal entry, he wept. And as he prays, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen does yours, but you would not. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. It's a loaded word. In other words, Jesus, in poetic form and in weeping form, was saying, it's all there. You should have recognized the time. Daniel laid it out for you. These magi did, the ones who were least likely to have the information were the ones who respected the information. The ones who had it all didn't. They were indifferent. for whatever the reason. They're stuck in their religion or whatever. That's what happened. That's what just religion kind of does to us. It makes us indifferent. It makes us comfortable, content. Just go to church, do my thing. And then when God is trying to get through to us, too often our religion gets in the way because it's not what we expected. The third response is adoration and worship. Hopefully that's our response. This is from the wise men. This is from the people in the story who would have been least likely to have this response to God. This is from Gentiles. This is from people who were not in the in crowd, from people who did not expect it. T.S. Eliot, the great poet, wrote a poem called The Journey of the Magi. And the poem is about the wise men, but what it's really about was his journey from atheism to Christianity. And he writes about them, and he writes about his journey, and at the end of the poem he writes this: birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. What Eliot was expressing was his journey to faith. Turned out to be a very painful one, because he recognized when he came to Jesus, there were things he was grasping onto, the same gods as the people he was talking about here, that he had to release if he was going to come to Christ. This guy by the name of Dr. Francis Collins, maybe you've heard about him, he was director of the NIH, just retired this past week. Sang a song to celebrate his retirement, if you've seen it on YouTube. In a recent article of The Atlantic, he states that he moved from agnosticism about God to atheism about God when he was in college. He said this: I would have challenged anybody who wanted to have some discussion about God. I would have asserted they were basically stuck in some era of supernaturalism that is no longer necessary because science has eliminated the need for it. But the time came when he was a third-year medical student when he found himself sitting at the bedside of people who had terrible illnesses that physicians were unable to help. In other words, he, as a physician, a doctor, was confronted time after time after time with something he couldn't fix. Illnesses that there's no cure for. He, the great medical, the scientist, confronted with the end of the rope. He mentions one woman in particular. He said she suffered from advanced cardiac disease, which included episodes of daily crushing chest pain. And yet she came through all this with remarkable peace and was very comfortable sharing the reason for that with me, namely her faith in Jesus. She looked at me in a quizzical way and said, "You know, doctor, you've listened to me talk about my faith, but you never said anything. What do you believe?"
"Well, I'm a doctor. You don't ask me that question. I believe in science. What do you think?"
That question, very profound question, isn't it, coming from a dying woman who has some peace to a physician that can't fix her. That very simple, direct question, he said, changed my life. I realized that most of my objections against faith were utterly simplistic. He was actually introduced to C.S. Lewis at that point, read Mere Christianity, and it changed his life. We're on a journey. Jesus said, quoted by John in John chapter 14, verse 6, in answer to a question from one of his disciples. One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture is from an answer to a question by Thomas, the doubter, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I would have told you, and you know the place, you know the way to where I'm going." It's just before his death. And Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going. How in the do we know the way?" I don't think he used any of those words, but that's what he was thinking. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So on your life's journey today, I would like you to consider that the end of the journey is not in the acquiring of the most stuff or of the American dream or of the stuff that ends when we die. That the end of your journey is to God. The starting point is when you come to the realization that Jesus is the way, the road to get there. The journey will be exciting, it'll be weird, it'll be not what you expected, and along the line, along the course of the journey, you will change. But if you got the right end, and you have the right road, you're going to get there. Here's the next step. What journey are you on? Is it a journey led by the Spirit of God, or by you, or someone else? This week, especially before Christmas, take a spiritual stop. Make a decision to be on the right journey, following the right map. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are utterly amazing. Very often not what we expected. And yet you are so compelling. We just can't get over you. You're magnificent. And you say things about yourself that we can't ignore. And so if you are truly the way, the truth, and the life, and I believe with all of my heart that you are, I pray that your Holy Spirit, to those who are listening to me today, who are either here or perhaps tuned in to us today, it's the week before Christmas, and they are searching. And they're hurting. And they want to be on the right road, and the right path to the right destination. I pray that today your Holy Spirit would truly open eyes of people listening, open ears of people listening. Reveal to them in a way that they can't deny that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.